you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would simply be with us. Help us understand more of who you are and your kingdom come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I read a book called The Psychology of Money. And in it, the author Morgan Housel tells the story of two very different people who end up with two very unexpected outcomes. He writes, "My favorite Wikipedia entry begins, Ronald James Reed was an American philanthropist, investor, janitor, and gas station attendant. Ronald was the first person in his family to graduate high school, made all the more impressive by the fact that he hitchhiked to campus each day. He fixed cars in a gas station for 25 years and swept floors at JCPenney for 17 years. He bought a two-bedroom house for $12,000 at the age of 38 and lived there for the rest of his life. A friend recalled that his main hobby was chopping firewood, and he died in 2014 at the age of 92. Nothing in that story seems all that remarkable until they read his will. He left a quarter of his estate to his children. He donated the rest to charity, some local hospitals and libraries, to the tune of about $6 million. Everyone who knew him were simply baffled as to where all the money came from. But there was no secret, no lottery win, no big inheritance. He just saved what little he could, invested in blue chip stocks, and waited for decades on end as tiny little savings compounded into more than $8 million. That's it, from janitor to philanthropist. Of course, then our author turns his attention to another man named Richard Fusconi, who couldn't be more different. Harvard-educated, Merrill Lynch executive, with an MBA, who retired in his 40s to become a philanthropist. He was known for his business savvy, leadership skills, sound judgment, personal integrity. In the mid-2000s, Fusconi borrowed heavily to expand an 18,000-square-foot home in Greenwich, Connecticut, that had 11 bathrooms, 2 elevators, 2 pools, 7 garages, and cost more than $90,000 a month to maintain. Then the 2008 financial crisis hit. Fusconi went bankrupt, and he had that house and other properties all foreclosed upon. And our author concludes, Robert Reed was patient, Richard Fusconi was greedy. That's all it took to eclipse the massive education and experience gap between the two. The lesson here is not to be more like Ronald and less like Richard, though that's not bad advice. The fascinating thing about these stories is how unique they are to finance. In what other industry does someone with no college degree, no training, no background, no formal experience, and no connections massively outperform someone with the best education, the best training, and the best connections? I struggle to think of any, the author concludes. Funny thing is, I can think of another. Where a life of small acts of faithfulness builds into something great, where a life of humble generosity leaves a lasting legacy, where the first end up last, and the last end up first. Yeah, I can think of another place this happens, but in order to find it, in order to understand it, we have to find a different kind of kingdom. But let me back up. Today we come to the end of our series exploring Jesus' image of the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and he seemed to understand and even see this as a different reality here in our midst, a different way to live, a different mindset to believe, a different hope to have here and now, a world with a different ethic, ecology, economy, a world with a different reality in the here and now. Of course, as we've been talking about, what makes a kingdom distinct is its king, its queen, and their rule and their reign, their views and their vision and their values, their plans and their purposes. and then how well their followers follow. In other words, as we do what our king wants, we bring their kingdom, their reign, a little bit more here. That said, as we follow different kings, we're really bringing a little bit of their kingdom here. As we follow ourselves, we're bringing a little bit of our own kingdom here. Dallas Willard sums up our understanding of kingdom this way: our kingdom is simply the range of our effective will. Whatever we genuinely have the say over is in our kingdom. And our having the say over something is precisely what places it within our kingdom. But therefore, it matters what king we're following, because we have a lot to choose from. We can simply choose the king ourselves. We can choose the king of culture, the king of convenience, the king of worry, the king of wealth, the kings of this world and this age. But as we do, we may be going in the wrong direction. We may be worshiping the wrong king. We may be bringing the wrong kingdom. Or we can follow our heavenly king as we pursue his kingdom come. But what this means is that as we live out our faith, as we love, as we serve, as we forgive, as we follow our king, we are bringing, we are becoming, we are bearing witness to the kingdom of God here and now. This is why it's so important that we recognize the kingdom of God better. So if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. As we continue to teach about the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, 13. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 a.m, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 p.m. and did the same thing. About 5 p.m, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Amen. Okay, there's a lot going on there. And in many ways, we are again seeing this different kingdom being described, a kingdom with a different kind of economy. And so I want us to dig back into our story. I want us to look really at those three different vignettes and see how they describe an economy of gentleness, an economy of grace, and an economy of generosity. Again, an economy of gentleness, an economy of grace, and an economy of generosity. And so let's begin. We turn first our attention to that first little encounter, which highlights an economy of gentleness. Our passage today begins just like our passage from about 2 weeks ago. People were bringing children to Jesus, hoping that he would bless them, spend time with them, maybe even pray over them. Of course, the disciples weren't thrilled about this distraction and discouraged the practice. But then Jesus invites the little children to him and reiterates that the kingdom of heaven belonged to such as these. And in doing so, he highlights a theme that we have seen before and we will see again and again today as well, that the kingdom of God describes a different kind of place, a place where the first will be last and the last will be first. It's also worth noting that while it was 2 weeks ago in our time, it was only one chapter back, which was when Jesus brought that child forward and said that unless we change and become like children, we will never enter the kingdom of God. That taking a lowly position may be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That welcoming a child just like this one is like welcoming Jesus. And then in this passage, we find that the disciples are sending the children and the parents away, which seems to imply that the disciples are still not getting it. Though to be fair, we also sometimes don't get it. Because we all have ideas about who should be allowed in the kingdom of God, who should get time with Jesus, who should have access, who really matters. And yet sometimes Jesus has different ideas. Our world is so clear about who is important, the person at the top, the person with the most, the person who is the richest, the person who looks the best, the person who's the most powerful, the person who is the busiest. These are all the people who should be at the front of the line. These are the people who matter. And the children, well, they can go back to the back of the line where they belong. Except that's not how Jesus responds. Instead, Jesus responds with gentleness, and he invites the children in. He takes the time, he places his hands on them, and he prays for them. In our world that doesn't have the space or the time, we see Jesus responding differently. In our world that values the strong, we see Jesus valuing something different. In our world where the important always get their way, we see Jesus leading in an entirely different way. We see Jesus lifting up gentleness. You see, maybe gentleness values the little and the weak and the young. Maybe this is what it means to have an economy of gentleness. It's about lifting up those who have been brought low. But we're not just talking about an economy of gentleness. We're also talking about an economy of grace. A man comes up to Jesus and asks what he must do to get eternal life, which right off the bat may not be the best question in the first place. But Jesus humors him, tells him the answer, keep the commandments, love your neighbors, and the man basically says he has and he does. And it's important that we be careful here. Because if you're like me, we start to then read things into this man to create some distance. We know where this story is going to go, and so we create some distance between the man and us. He is selfish. We aren't. He is rich, not us. He is stingy. That's not how we live. He's not a very good person like we are. But you'll notice that none of those things are stated in the introduction of this story. If anything, we are told that this person was faithful and therefore he was probably generous too. That was part of the law. What's more, let's recognize that if you are hearing my voice because you have a car to drive here or you have an internet connection, there's a good chance you also have a home and food and utilities, then you too, by most measures, are a person of great wealth as well. And our passage also tells us that our guy is pretty sure he's kept all the commandments from his youth. In other words, to some degree or other, this is a pretty good guy. He is faithful. And what's more, here we find him actively trying to follow Jesus. Jesus tells him to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow. And our guy goes away sad because he had great wealth. And I would surmise, so would we. Sell your house, sell your cars, sell your phones, sell your clothes, sell your furniture, sell your electronics, sell your hobbies, sell your stocks, sell your silverware, sell it all, then give it away, then come follow me. Ouch. And Jesus concludes, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And for 2,000 years, commentators have tried to weasel their way out of Jesus' statement. You see, a thread of a camel's hair, that's what he's talking about here. It's a coarser, thicker hair to get through an eye of a needle. There are gates known as the needle's eye, and so a camel had to bow low to get underneath, but no such gate is known to exist. And there's no reason to try and weaken Jesus' point. Because his point is that it's hard, if not impossible. Frankly, maybe it's our effort to decrease our understanding of our own wealth or to increase the corruption of this man or to decrease the severity of Jesus' command that makes us just like this man. A man who asks, what must I do to get eternal life? What do I need to pay? Maybe this is why it's hard for us to come into the kingdom of God as well. Because the reality is that we want to either deserve or be able to earn eternity. What's the cost? What's the bare minimum? What must I do? Spell it out for me so I can do just and only that. But in thinking this way, we aren't understanding the ways of grace. Grace isn't something earned or deserved. Grace isn't something bought or paid for. Grace isn't something that we can control. It's simply something that's given. In our passage, Jesus is reminding us of the kingdom's economy of grace, something we have to trust in, something we have to hope for, something we learn to live by, which means we have to look to God for it. But of course, we're not just talking about an economy of grace. We're also talking about an economy of generosity. Jesus goes right into a parable about an owner who goes out and hires workers and agrees to pay them a day's wage. He goes out every couple of hours after that and hires more workers. It's worth noting that some of these workers may not be lazy slackers. They may have worked in other fields earlier in the day, or maybe they are the kind of workers that others don't want, who don't go early in the draft. Either way, as the owner keeps going out, he keeps finding more and bringing them in. At the end of the day, he pays them in reverse order. And while the recently hired are ecstatic with their windfall, the all-day workers start to get excited about how much they're going to get. But when the time comes, they are paid the same amount and are greatly disappointed. You see, they expected so much more. They worked longer, they deserve more, because that seems like it would have been fair. Only this isn't talking about fairness. Our owner isn't concerned with fair, he's concerned with being generous. Just not in the way that they had been hoping. Frankly, nothing in this whole passage seems all that fair from one perspective. You see, it's not fair that the kingdom of God should belong to children. It's not fair that being successful on earth means it's almost impossible to get eternal life. It's not fair that working longer doesn't get you paid more. It's not fair that the wealth of the kingdom doesn't go to those who have been faithful longer. And yet the reality is that maybe fairness isn't always the goal. Maybe even we only think we want fairness sometimes. Because the reality is we want fairness when we think we're on the losing side, when we're missing out, when we're held back. Then we clamor for fairness, someone to catch us up. But when we're on the winning side, when we're already ahead, when we have something to lose, we think everything's already fair and we don't want to talk about that anymore. Which is probably pretty telling, isn't it? If I'm first in line, the system must be fair. If I'm last in line, the system is clearly not fair. And if we're somewhere in the middle of the line, we're usually too busy to make it to the front, working to make it to the front of the line, to be that concerned with where we're stepping or the fairness of the system. But fairness isn't the measure in our passage. Generosity is the measure. The owner chooses to be generous. One of the clear points that we see all throughout this passage is this idea of generosity. Jesus is generous with his time and his care. Jesus invites the young man to a new level of generosity. The owner of the vineyard is generous with the later workers. All throughout our passage, we see God's lavish grace at work. It's not something we earn, it's not something we deserve, and yet God extends his love through his generous grace. In many ways, this is the posture and position of kingdom living. It's not a kingdom of scarcity, and it's not a kingdom of gluttony, but it's a kingdom of gracious overabundance extended toward others. It's a kingdom that describes an economy of generosity. Maybe more to the point, to sum up this whole message, it's worth asking who the main character of the whole story is, since remember, we're talking about the kingdom. Notice it's Jesus who exhibits an economy of gentleness as he lets the little children come to him. And it's God who exhibits an economy of grace as he helps even sometimes the rich into the kingdom of God. And it's God, the owner of the vineyard, who exhibits the economy of generosity as he goes out again and again and again to bring more workers into his vineyard and pays them all enough. This reminds us that as we live out the ways of our King, we are called to live in an economy of gentleness, an economy of grace, an economy of generosity. Because as we live out the ways of the King, we are bringing that kingdom come, a kingdom of gentleness and grace and generosity. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to change us. Help us to be kingdom people. Help us to recognize new ways for us to bring a different economy, economy of gentleness or grace or generosity to different situations. Help us to be this kind of people. Help us follow in your way. Help us work toward your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives, in our community, and in our world. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.